And I also thank you to Brian, who actually told me earlier before the service he's had this poppy for 2 years. So now I really feel bad. And I'm probably not going to be allowed out of the building with it. I'm sure he'll look for it back. Remembrance Day, today is an important day. It's a day, as you know and has been said, we remember men and women who have served in our nation's armed forces. Particularly, we remember those who fell in service to our nation in various conflicts around the world. And we give them different names even. We have wars and we have police actions and we have peacekeeping missions and we have missions of various names in various places all over this world. Various objectives. We remember today those serving today, both home and abroad. And again, it's good for us to remember that this service is given often sacrificially. You know, men and women go into the services knowing they're going to sacrifice, or they may be called to make a sacrifice even of their very life. Many go seeking to, you know, honor and serve their country. Others go in as well with the added goal or understanding that they may be called into service in a way that may promote peace or stability in another nation. I mean, as Canadians, we can be proud. You know, we make fun of our politicians. I think that's one of our Canadian pastimes. You know, especially when there's no hockey, you know, it's what we do. But we can be proud as Canadians. It's one of our leaders who is credited as being the inspiring voice to using soldiers as agents of peace. Not just as, you know, soldiers don't make war. Soldiers carry out the policies of those that send them into war. But it was a Canadian politician who was the inspiring voice that created the peacekeeping idea and movement. It's good for us to remember those who have sacrificed and who sacrificed today on our behalf, because their goal for the sacrifice is that so others will not need to make that sacrifice, or so that future generations may not need to make that sacrifice. That is the goal. That is the hope of many, if not all, that we remember on Remembrance Day. As followers of Jesus, it's, I think, especially important for us to remember those who sacrifice on behalf of others. And the song that Diane sang and the visuals give to me the basic reason why. We follow one who sacrificed himself completely for us. How can we not honor and remember those who also sacrifice of themselves for others? As followers of Jesus, we also need, I think, on a day like today, remember the sad reality that we live in a broken world that is sadly bereft of peace. You and I may have a peaceful existence, but that is not the case for many in our world. That is not the case for even many within our own province. Sometimes there's people who can't find peace in their very home. Despite the best efforts of men and women who serve in our armed forces, we do not live in a world of peace. And as followers of Jesus, this should not surprise us. Because as followers of Jesus, we should remember that we are actually the only group of people who have the only message, the only means, and the only memory that can actually lead to peace in this world. And that is the message, the means, and the memory of Jesus. It's an interesting thing. Historically, and I don't tell you, put aside whatever you believe or don't believe about Jesus. Just for a moment, put that completely aside. Simply speaking, historically, the message of Jesus has been the only message that has actually delivered lasting peace to communities and even nations. In fact, there's a historian who he put it in a wider context, put it this way. If you could devise some kind of magnet that you could pull Jesus out of history, anything that related to Jesus, anything that came from Jesus, anything that bore any taint of the influence of Jesus and his teaching, if you would pull that out of history, the world would be unrecognizable. Western societies in particular. And there's a number of aspects where this historian just kind of outlined all sorts of things that are founded from the teaching of Jesus. And one of those aspects that is completely unique to Jesus, you actually still today cannot find this teaching anywhere in any other worldview, in any other system, is Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and love of enemies. No other religion teaches it. No other worldview or philosophy teaches love of enemies and forgiveness of enemies. You won't find it anywhere. Just to say where we've seen it or where we can see it in our world today. Just a few examples. Rwanda. Most of you probably know what happened in Rwanda a little over a decade ago. Canadian general was in charge of the force that was there, Roméo Dallaire, and what he experienced caused him to try to commit suicide a few times. Over 1 million people killed in a genocide in a matter of weeks, months. Well, the Rwandan government, in trying to restore after that event, called in a group, you may have heard of it, Prison Fellowship, started by Chuck Colson, called them in. They had this sycamore tree project, sycamore tree coming from Luke chapter 8. Zacchaeus was up the sycamore tree, and Zacchaeus, after his interaction with Jesus, sought to bring restitution to those that he had stolen from. It's where the name came from, the sycamore tree project. The only problem in Rwanda, there's no sycamore trees, so that name made no sense. So it's the Umuvumu Tree Project. Well, the government called in Prison Fellowship because they had 110,000 people in prisons in the nation for crimes related to the genocide. Up to that point, only 5,000 of that 110 had actually confessed and said, yes, I actually did what I'm being charged of, and looking to move forward from that. 105,000 still saying, nope. Brought in the Umuvumu Tree Project. And in a matter of months, 32,000 more people came forward and said, yes, I need to confess, I need to repent, and I need to make restitution. The process is all based on the teachings of Jesus. It brings perpetrators and victims, not the immediate links, so those who were involved in committing acts of genocide and those who had suffered acts of genocide, but not someone who killed someone in someone's family meeting together, but just bring them into a room and going through 8 sessions together, talking about things based off of the teachings of Jesus, almost a third of those, now some of them even are building homes for people they actually killed family members for. All founded on the teachings of Jesus. This one's a little bit of a chain here. This next picture, you probably won't recognize him. You may know the name, though. Leo Tolstoy wrote the novel War and Peace. Read the novel. It's actually, I never thought I'd like it. It was an excellent novel. Actually got, after the first 150 pages, I was hooked. It's a big book. Leo Tolstoy was a Russian aristocrat. He was a landowner. He actually freed all of his serfs based on the impact of the teaching of Jesus on his life. He wrote a book called Resurrection, which was a novel. It was actually banned in Russia because it taught some things in it, principles based off the teachings of Jesus. It was banned for a time in Russia. It got printed in another nation. In that other nation, that book was picked up by a Hindu lawyer by the name of Mohandas Gandhi. Gandhi read this book, Resurrection, and started writing letters to Tolstoy. In fact, the last letter Leo Tolstoy ever wrote to a non-relative was to Gandhi, celebrating the self-sacrificing and enemy-loving approach of Jesus and commending that approach to this Hindu lawyer. If you don't know your history, Gandhi was the one who started the movement of independence within India, his home nation, causing a largely peaceful nonviolent revolution that Britain then left India. Gandhi was very clear that his method and his strategy was not based on any Hindu teaching, but was based on the teachings of Jesus. Another note in the chain. A Southern American preacher took the teachings of Jesus that he taught every Sunday and took the example that had happened in India, and that framed Martin Luther King's Jr. approach to how civil rights should be fought for in the United States. Now, there were many voices in the United States at that time within the African American community of how they should get equal rights. Some of them saying, no, violence, we're going to take them by force. You fight for what you have. Martin Luther King Jr. and those who rallied around him went, no, the teachings of Jesus, we're going to do this in a way that aligns with the teachings of Jesus, and they did not use violence. How different would the United States be today if Leo Tolstoy would not have written a novel based on his understanding of the teaching of Jesus? Food for thought. A little bit closer to home. October 2006 in Lancaster County. Some of you have gone to Lancaster County, many of you, Amish country. October 2006, there was a shooting at a one-room Amish schoolhouse. A man who had a wife and three children took a gun, went into the school, kicked out everyone out of the school except for 10 young Amish girls. He ended up killing five of those girls, wounding the other five, some of them permanently, before turning the gun on himself. Within hours of the shooting, the Amish community was rallying together on behalf of the shooter's family. One person went to the man's father and expressed, "We're not going to bring hate. We want to say we love you. We forgive what has happened." And the documentation that a grandfather of one of the daughters who was killed held the shooter's father for over an hour while the man wept in remorse of over what his son had done and that his son was dead. At the funeral for the shooter, now imagine, small community. What happens in a small community to the infamous family in town? Nobody comes knocking on their door. They're talked about in whispers. When they come into the store, the corner store, everything becomes quiet, right? The biggest group at this funeral were from the Amish community coming to the funeral, not going, "We're here to, as a reminder of what your father and what your husband did." They came, and that's why I have the picture. This is the line of the buggies going to that funeral, saying, "We are going to be there on behalf of the family to support them." The Amish community in that town actually put together a charitable foundation to support the wife and the three kids to make sure that people should know we forgive them and they need to be taken care of. A little bit closer to home yet, one more time. This one really close to me, geographically more than personal contact. I grew up real close to the town of Elmira. Those of you who are NHL fans, well, I apologize for, they'll play eventually. Who cares? Dan Snyder, local boy, made the NHL. He played for the Atlanta Thrashers, so right now he would have been a Winnipeg Jet. He was in the Ferrari of his teammate about 6-7 years ago. His teammate was driving at almost twice the legal posted speed, lost control of his vehicle, drove the Ferrari right into a brick pillar iron fence. Dan Snyder, in the passenger seat, slipped into a coma from the injuries and died 6 days later, never having awakened from the coma. His father, who you see is one of the, actually it's his mother, Luann, is the one hugging the man who is behind the wheel. This is actually a picture from in the funeral home. I actually know the decor. I know that funeral home. Dreisinger is right downtown Elmira. Graham and Luann Snyder, Dan Snyder's parents, were the first and the most vocal advocates of forgiveness for Danny Heatley. In fact, they sent a deposition to the courts in Atlanta where the crime happened, saying, "We do not want him to go to jail." They did not press charges. they refused actually charges being laid in anything related to their son's death. When asked, Graham Snyder, when he was asked, how can you forgive? How can you forgive? His answer, I've learned the blessing of forgiveness. Forgiveness is life-changing. Once you've experienced the freedom of letting go of anger and vengeance, you are free to live a more positive life. Where did Graham Snyder? Where did the Amish community? Where did Martin Luther King Jr.? Where did Gandhi? Where did Leo Tolstoy? Where did the Umuvumu Tree Project get the foundation for what they did? All of them would trace it to the teachings of Jesus. Now, I say all this, and I've gone to a little bit of length, because I wanted to bring us to read a passage most of us have probably read over and over and over again. These are not new words. These are words Jesus uttered almost 2,000 years ago. But my fear is, because they're so familiar, they've lost some of their force. And so I wanted to bring some examples of the impact of the teaching of Jesus in practical terms, because the words that Jesus we're about to read together are so striking, we can have the temptation to go, well, you know, that's just kind of Jesus talking about, you know, that'd be how, it'd be nice to live that way. Not, this is how followers of Jesus are to live. In practical, real, day-to-day terms. No exceptions. So, I just, you know, when we read these words, you know, it's, this happens in real life. Read these words with me together. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there is so much here, and I'm just going to basically touch on the first section and then a little bit on the second. Now, need to bring this. This is part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the largest recorded single discourse we have of Jesus. And it's come in a context. And in that context, Jesus has been using the formula, and we read it twice. Jesus says to this huge crowd that has followed to listen to him on about what it means to live in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you have heard it said. And what Jesus is consistently referring to in this section, he's saying, you've heard it said in the law of Moses, in the Torah, in the Old Testament. You've heard this said. But I tell you, and Jesus then, he doesn't replace the law of Moses. He intensifies it. And the pattern is basically, you know, whatever it may be, murder or anger or adultery, Jesus goes, look, there's the law and you have the law. But God's heart is not just about the law. God's heart is also about the attitude. So, for example, you know, with adultery, Jesus says, look, adultery is not just a physical act to God. Adultery is, if you have the thought in your head, if you have the thought that basically, you know, if it wasn't for, you know, the consequence that might happen with my spouse or my family or the situation or culture, if it wasn't for, you know, and, you know, make up your boundaries, if it wasn't for that boy, you know, I'd do it. Or if it's, you know, if I could somehow overcome those or people wouldn't find out, I'd do it. Jesus said, look, it's not just the action that God's concerned about. The law is not talking just about actions. The law is also looking at the eternal, internal. It's looking at the heart. And so if the attitude is there, that's still sin. It's still an issue. So Jesus had been talking about a number of different areas. And in verse 38, he gets to the areas of revenge and retaliation. Under the Old Covenant and the Law of Moses was this principle of limited retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So if Robert would, for some reason, punch me in the mouth and knock out my tooth, by the law, the most I could do was say, hold still, and, I'd try to only get one. Now, even that is not how God desired for the law to be carried out. And you may go, let me just say this. At the time period as well, this was a huge advance from any other legal code anywhere. The Code of Hammurabi, Babylonian king, he set out what's kind of considered the first big legal code. Under his legal code, if Robert would accuse me of stealing one of his sheep, but in court couldn't prove it, so I'd be acquitted, I would have legal recourse to ask the judge to have him executed. That's the Code of Hammurabi. So that's not eye for an eye. That's harm me in any way, and, well, you can only kill him. You can't go after the family. Okay. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, starting to sound pretty good. But Jesus goes, that's not the heart. That's not God's desire. God's desire is that his people would not retaliate even against those who did evil against them. So it goes beyond not just eye for an eye. It's basically the concept, the principle behind eye for an eye was to try to break a cycle of violence from happening. Because in the ancient world, if you did something to my family, then my family would do something more to your family, and that's how clan wars got started. Whether that's in the ancient world or in Scotland, that's how clan wars start. Jesus' principle and God's teaching was no. God's people are to act in ways that break the cycle of violence completely and not allowing it to escalate. And if the people listening weren't clear, Jesus goes, the things about the turn the other cheek and the go the extra mile and those things, they're all cultural. They're all related to Jesus' culture. And Jesus is saying, look, Jesus did not say, if somebody does evil to you, well, that's too bad for you. There's nothing you can really do or should do about it. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that we are to stand up to injustice and greed and oppression and violence and you name it. We're to stand up against it, expose it for what it is, but not to retaliate in kind or retaliate in any way to harm the other person. That's what you can look at the culture, look at those examples, or you can talk to me later about them. And if we're not clear that that's what Jesus taught, his next words make it abundantly clear. When it comes to love your enemy. See, common thinking in Jesus' day is that it was actually right to hate your enemies. Now, most of you, if you look in your Bibles and where it has, Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's quotation marks that are in translations I've got it from the Greek quotations just around love your neighbor. Because that's the part that Jesus was actually quoting from the Old Testament. It's from Leviticus, actually, that book that none of us like to read in the Bible. Leviticus is the place where it says love your neighbor. Jesus says, you've heard love your neighbor. Where the Jesus' audience heard hate their enemy was from Jewish rabbinical teaching. The common thinking in Jesus' day was that, well, you love those who are like you, you love your neighbor, you love your family, and it's acceptable even to God to hate your enemy. That's what the common thinking of Jesus' day was. Case in point. In Jesus' day, about 2,300 miles away, anyone here ever been to or from Bath in England? Ever been? Did any of you go see the Roman bathhouses? They're there, you saw them? At the Roman bathhouses, which the bathhouses were kind of combination spa and worship center. It was kind of a prayer center in ways. Archaeologists all over Europe at these Roman bathhouses have found now up to 500 of these kind of tiles. have that next screen. These kind of tablets, and they've been called curse tablets because on these tablets are inscriptions that read something like this. Dosimetus has lost two gloves. He asks that the person who has stolen them should lose his mind and his eyes in the temple at the place where the goddess appoints. Those must have been a really nice pair of gloves. Another one from Rome actually is basically the person who commissioned the tablet to be made. May Eukarios the charioteer basically, break an axle on his chariot, may his horses go lame, may his gate not open, may he have stomach cramps, basically may everything go wrong for him in the early and the later races. See, in Jesus' day, people went to the gods to get even or to get what they wanted. Of the 500 tablets found, and these are whole tablets, there's lots of fragments that have been found, but of the 500 whole tablets that have found, there is not one anywhere, even a fragment that gives a hint of something like, I've lost my gloves. Would you help me to forgive the one who's taken them? Would you show them the error of their ways so that they don't do it again, even if I don't get them back? There's no tablet that says, I've placed a wager on the third race. Could you help Eukarios finish second, but as long as he's safe, but still keep him safe? Nothing like that. In Jesus' day, you don't find a blessing tablet. It was only curse my enemies. It's okay to hate those who are different or other or not like me. Jesus is unique in history as being the one who taught enemy love. Now, for Jesus to say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that was just simply against the grain. And honestly, it's against the grain today. I read this statement and I struggled with it for a little bit. And as I thought about it, I think I agree with it. The statement I read was, Jesus' teaching on love your enemies is possibly the teaching of Jesus that is the most violated by his followers. Let me say that again. Jesus' teaching to love your enemy is possibly the command of Jesus most violated by those of us who seek to follow him. Again, I can't verify it. I can't quantify that. But the more I thought about it, the more this rings true to me. Especially as I thought about it in this sense. As human beings, we have this awful tendency. We take sides. We take sides in everything. We take sides in sports, right? If you're a Leafs fan, you hate Montreal Canadian fans. If you're not a Leafs fan, well, we just have pity for you, right? But if you're a supporter of this team, you have a team that you hate. Even to the point where I witnessed watching a football game a couple years ago. A player on the visiting team gets injured, has to be carried off. It was a head injury. I mean, the kind of injury, when I saw it on television, made me cringe. I didn't even want to watch any of the replays of it because I thought, from first glance, this guy is paralyzed. And the hometown people are booing this man being carried off of the field. They were happy that this guy had gotten injured. We take sides even in things like sports. You can have two best friends. They play for different hockey teams. Watch how they behave on the ice. Not necessarily as best friends. We take sides in politics. I mean, all the stuff that's gone on in the South. Red versus blue, Obama versus Romney, and all the dialogue back and forth. And natter, 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 natter. Right? We take sides. We take sides. Culture, language, ethnicity, social values, economic standing. We take sides. We take sides in church, denominations, Catholic versus Orthodox versus Protestant. I was reminded of this, read this story. true story. Read it a number of years ago, so I'm a little fuzzy in some of the details, but South American rainforest, and one of the ravines, you know, they have like one of these suspension bridges that you can kind of, you know, like the, not just rope, but it's one of those ones that sway. Well, these two people kind of met up. They were standing in the center of this bridge, just looking at the beautiful scenery, and they just started talking, and they realized that, you know, they were both from the States, and, you know, they had to be both from the same state, and actually lived in the same small city. And they just, you know, kept talking as they were looking, and they kind of was like, one made a comment about, you know, God's creation. Oh, are you a Christian? He's like, yes, I am. Oh, what, you know, kind of like, what are you, right? He's like, well, and I can't remember the denomination, so just forgive me if you have Baptist roots, but I'm just going to pick Baptist, you know, because it's possibly likely a bit, you know, Baptist. Oh, I'm Baptist too. Like, you know, Southern, yeah, Southern Baptist. Oh, great. And, you know, it just kept going. It's like, oh, you know, and, you know, which synod, this one or that one? And the person, oh, a different one? And the person threw the other person off of the bridge to their death. Okay, it wasn't a true story. But historically, we've done exactly that. Historically, we have done exactly that. We have killed reputations, or we have spoken against, or we have ostracized, we have cut ourselves off from a relationship from those who just happen to wear a different brand, but are still those who state that they are looking to follow Jesus. And we write them off as heretics, or we do the same thing. We've done it historically. We still do it today. It's that thought right there that made me agree with the statement that I think this is the most violated command of Jesus by his followers. Jesus, though, was a man for all sides. He was for all people. In Jesus' day, to exclude someone who is other than you was actually considered a virtue. Jesus declared it as sin. Jesus treated people on the other side as those that he was for. He always acted in love towards all people, religious, non-religious, Jew, Gentile, male, female. And I want to draw a few events that we all, most of us, know about Jesus, just to highlight this in closing. And you can read this for yourself from Matthew's chapter 4 through 8. Okay, because usually when we read the Bible, we read like a chapter at a time where we kind of, those divisions kind of break our thinking and we don't see the whole story. So I want to just kind of string together a few events to show you Jesus' teaching practiced by Jesus himself. At the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus had finished a day of healing and teaching and doing what Jesus did. And he tells his disciples, and they're at the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory, and he tells his disciples, get in the boat, we're going to go to the other side. Now, you and I, we read that and go, okay, Jesus is giving them, like, geographic information. We're on this side, guys, get in the boat, and we're going to go to that side. He's giving them a geographical direction, you know, like a Jesus GPS. While that is true in part, what most of us, you know, we don't catch is culturally the other side of the lake was known in Jesus' day as the other side of the lake. Because that's where the Gentiles lived. That was the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. 10 cities built by Rome. That's where a Roman legion was housed in that region. 6,000 soldiers. Their standard was the head of a pig. Okay. Pigs and Jews didn't get along. Jews were considered pigs unclean animals. They wouldn't touch a pig, have anything to do with pigs. Gentiles, there's temples being excavated even now that have depictions of, like, glorifying violence and activities that we won't discuss this morning. And pigs were sacrificed in worship in those temples. So, like, this is two groups that are diametrically opposed in so many ways. And Jesus says to his disciples, we're going to the other side of the lake. And I'm wondering, as they're rowing, like Peter and Andrew just kind of talking, it's like, what is he doing? Why are we going here? Does he know who lives there? Well, of course he knows who lives there. You know, maybe James and John are kind of having the conversation. Well, you know, you know the time when, you know, we asked for Jesus, you know, permission to call down, you know, fire on the Samaritans? Maybe that's why we're going over there. Maybe Jesus is going to go kick out the Romans. All right, let's go. I don't know what they were thinking, but they were wondering what Jesus was about to do. This is completely unusual. Jews did not go into Gentile territory willingly. Mark chapter 5, they land on the shore. And as they've landed, right around where they landed, there was a graveyard. There was a place where there was tombs. And there was a man who lived among the tombs. And in fact, he was naked. He was deranged. He was, the text says, demon-possessed. He beat himself. And when that man, deranged man, saw Jesus, he ran towards Jesus, threw himself at Jesus' feet, and the demons that were within him spoke, saying, "Why are you here, Son of the Living God?" Why is Jesus here? There's a conversation. I won't go into the details of it. You can read it yourself. It comes to the point where Jesus asks the demon's name. They say legion, not just because there's many, but it also has connections to there's a Roman legion here. You're in enemy territory, Jesus. There's more of a conversation. Jesus drives the demons out of the man into a herd of pigs that were nearby, 2,000 pigs. The 2,000 pigs then immediately rush themselves into the lake, drowning themselves. Story continues because there were some guys who were tending those pigs, watching those pigs. They go back to town to tell people what happened. Now, again, this is my imagination, but can you imagine these guys? Like, why are you here? Where are the pigs? They're all dead. What happened to them? There's this guy who came in a boat, and you know the crazy guy? Well, the guy in the boat was talking to the crazy guy, and I don't know what he did, but then all of a sudden, like, the pigs just ran into the water, and they all died. And the crazy guy, he's not crazy anymore. So the townspeople go, well, okay, what happened? And I can see one of them nudging. I told them we should never let your nephew watch the pigs. And it's like, you know, I mean, what would you think? What would the people think? Well, when they come to the scene, they see the guy who was crazy and naked before. There's definitely two improvements. He's now wearing clothing. That's an improvement. And he's talking coherently. He's sane. He's made whole again. What do the people from the town do? They begged Jesus to leave. Why would they do that? It's simple when we remember that Jesus was from the other side of the lake. See, to the Gentiles, Jesus' side was the other side of the lake. Jews didn't want Romans there. Jews didn't want Gentiles there. In fact, the Jewish rabbinical teaching is the area that Jesus was in. They called it the area of the seven nations. They wouldn't necessarily call it the ten cities. That was the seven nations, referring back to the day of Abraham, when God had promised to Abraham that I'm going to drive out the Girgashites and the Perizzites and these like, you know, five other ites, these seven-ite nations. That's what they called this area, the area of the seven nations, because the Jews' prayer and desire was that God would drive those people out. So here is a Jew come from the other side of the lake who has power to deliver a man who's demon-possessed. And they don't want him there because this guy's got power, and we know that those people don't want us here. If he can do that, what else might he do? And they begged Jesus to leave. Jesus agreed. Jesus decides to leave. The man who's made whole, he goes, Jesus, can I? He begs, Jesus, can I go with you? And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, go home to your family, tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been. Why does Jesus stress mercy? Because no one on the other side of the lake expected mercy from the other side of the lake. Because you don't love your enemy. You don't show mercy to your enemies. You hate your enemies. Jesus says to this man, go back to your family, tell everyone what's done and how the Lord of Israel has been merciful to you. Jesus then goes back in the boat. Mark chapter 6, an event recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000 men, not including women and children, in Jewish territory. After all the people are fed, he tells his disciples, collect baskets of all the leftovers. How many baskets were left? Anyone remember the detail? 12. Why 12? 12 tribes of Israel. That's why Jesus chose 12 disciples. The number was powerful symbolism of Jesus was, you know, this is, in a sense, the new Israel, remaking covenant, remaking community. And the 12 baskets were a sign that God's provision and abundance are for the 12 tribes. Fast forward again to the end of Mark chapter 7. Jesus returns to the region of the Decapolis by another route, but returns into the region. People start swarming him. In fact, it says great crowds came, bring in their sick. It's like, you know, bring grandma, bring Timmy, bring everyone. Like the guy, if he can heal that guy, maybe, you know, you got the sniffles? Come on, Jesus can help. It is within the Gospels the most spontaneous reaction towards Jesus recorded in any of the Gospels. Why? Because people who viewed Jews as their others, one of them who has power, came and showed mercy to us. If he showed mercy to that man, maybe he will show mercy to me. And Jesus did. Jesus healed all the sick. And then Jesus sat down, had the crowd sit down at one point, and this is where the feeding of the 4,000 happened. 4,000 men, not including women and children. And for those of you, because we don't talk about the feeding of 4,000 so much, does anyone know how many baskets were left over from that feeding? 7. Why 7? Because this is the area of the 7 nations. All Gentiles. Jesus was declaring, God was declaring through Jesus that his abundance, his provision, is not just for the 12 tribes. It's for the 7 nations. It's for all people. Jesus was a man for all sides. But Jesus did break people into sides. We heard it in the last verse that we read. Jesus breaks people into 2 groups. Perfect and not perfect. Holy and sinful. And here is the good news. That means all of us are on the same side. Because without Jesus, none of us are perfect. Without Jesus, none of us would have experienced anything different. Without Jesus, none of us would have received an invitation to enter God's kingdom in the way that has come where God says, I want you to enter and you're my child. Ethnicity, gender, economic standing, whether you like beliefs, doesn't matter. God declares himself through Jesus as the one who is for all people. And that means we don't have to agree with what other people say. We don't have to agree how other people live. We have to stop thinking about other people as other people. And remind ourselves that as God has embraced us through Christ, because he is other, he is holy, we are not. He is perfect, we are not. But he has invited us into his kingdom. He has invited us into his family. And we, because he has embraced us as followers of Jesus, we can have no excuse not to embrace all people in Jesus' name. And that message is the message and the only message that can bring peace to our world, so that when we have Remembrance Day next year, the more powerfully we as the church would live out the message of Jesus here, the less pain and sorrow and suffering we will have to remember and reflect on next Remembrance Day. And in all the Remembrance Days to come before the Prince of Peace returns to restore and remake this world we have broken. Can we stand and pray together? We're going to close by singing, O Canada. But let me just pray. Father God, I thank you that you have given us your message of peace. Father, I pray that you would guide us to live it out in powerful, powerful ways. Father, forgive us for how we have broken your teaching. Lord, as followers of Jesus, we know that you have come and embraced us. We know that you have forgiven us. Lord, teach us to extend that forgiveness even to those who harm us. Because, Father, that's what you did. You looked down from the cross to those that were crucifying you, and your words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, thank you that you have forgiven us when we know what we're doing and when we don't know what we're doing, but you just forgive when we go astray. Father, for any who are here who don't know Jesus as their Lord, Father, first of all, would you help them forgive us for any things that we may have done? And Father, would you help us to extend your message of forgiveness and love? In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.